Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 3 for today. The title for today is going to be Trusting God and Not Our Understanding. Now, this prompts a couple of questions. Question number one is, along that line, do we trust God or do we trust our understanding of God? That's one question. Another question would be, is our faith in God or is our faith in our ability to believe God? Now, these may seem to be strange questions, but if you look at them, the issue is a primary one in anybody's Christian walk, because we're really asking, do we trust the person of Jesus Christ, or is our faith in some way, in some dimension of ourselves? Trusting God or trusting ourselves, most people would say, oh, I trust God, but get into a trial and flaws in our faith life are quickly exposed. Now, along the line of trusting in yourself, trust in self is a result, really, of self-righteousness. That old thing again. I mean, what else would it mean if we trust in ourselves, unless we thought we were trustworthy, right? You have to believe, whether you're saying it out loud or confessing it honestly, that you have something in you of value to trust in before you could trust in yourself. And I recognize that self-trust is sort of an automatic thing. It's not some plot we devise. It's just something that's the nature of the beast, of the old nature, that's carried over into our Christian walk. But self-trust is the result of an occupation with ourselves to where we think that our walk with Christ depends on us, which then, of course, points to us thinking that we can do that we can be good enough for that. And it's a primary deception. And it's one that God has to break under the work of the cross if we're to get far with Jesus Christ. Now, in Proverbs 3, I want to read verse 5. It says there, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Now, that's an incredible statement, really, if you just read that verse and think about each portion of it. We're being told that we have to trust God with all of our heart rather than our understanding, but in doing so, we have to acknowledge him in all of our ways, and he will direct our paths. We don't think very often that if we trust God instead of our understanding, that God would be able to direct our paths. What we think is that God has got to give us marching orders, and that if we follow those, then we'll get to the proper destination. We'll be in the will of God. But that's not what this is saying here. This is saying that God will direct our paths if we trust him with all of our heart and not trust our understanding. Now, that may seem strange, and we're going to talk about this here in this message, because I think that it strikes at the heart and core of anybody's faith life. Now, this passage itself acknowledges, God acknowledges in inspiring this passage, that there are going to be seasons wherein our understanding will not get us through. Can we see that? If we're being told to trust God instead of our understanding, well, that's an acknowledgement by God that there are going to be seasons where our understanding will not get us through. And when I'm talking about our understanding, I'm talking about our understanding of God, not just our understanding of facts and a situation. We may not understand that either. But in context, when the Bible talks about these possibilities, it's talking about seasons wherein we do not understand, grasp, or are able to discern God or what God is doing. We just don't have the understanding that we need, or we don't have the understanding we think we need. As far as that understanding is concerned of a situation, we're blind. But we're also blind to where Christ is in all of this. And another way to say that is that our present knowledge of Christ, what we believe we know about him, and frankly, all of it could be true, but some of it may not be. But even if everything we believe about Jesus Christ is the truth, how many understand that doesn't mean we know all truth? No, there could be areas that we have never experienced of Christ, and I would dare say there are eternally, the areas are eternal. Christ is God. He's eternal. How much do we think we're going to grasp of him during this age? Well, not very much, although enough to get us by if we will continue to seek God. And so our present knowledge of God, our present knowledge of Christ, we're often going to encounter trials, both inward and outward, that present knowledge cannot meet and satisfy as far as being able to explain it. I mean, our present knowledge of Christ cannot account for what's happening very often. And I'm not just talking about situations out here. I'm really talking about an internal struggle in many cases. And if you analyze what I'm saying, gather it all up, we're talking about perplexity, aren't we? We're talking about a believer in their walk with Jesus Christ being perplexed. Now, what does that mean? Because the Bible uses that word. Bible uses that word in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul said he met perplexity, but he wasn't in despair. So what's that word mean? Well, the New Testament word perplexity or perplex is translated from a Greek word that means, quote, to have no way, end quote. The word is actually a compound of the word that means a way or resource, but it has the prefix of an A, which always indicates in Greek the negative of the word that follows. So it means to have no resource, to have no way ahead that you can see, to have no answers, to have no way to turn, to be at a loss for an explanation. Now, that's the condition of a person who is perplexed in their mind. It speaks of a lack of understanding. Now, in the New Testament, sometimes that word, the same word that's translated perplexed, sometimes it's translated with the phrase in doubt or to be in doubt. In other words, you're unsure of where you stand, of what to do. In other words, because the answer is outside of a person's frame of reference or understanding, that person can't be sure of much. They're in doubt of their own grasp of the person or situation that they're involved with. They're really in doubt of their own grasp of God. And so often that's what a trial consists of, isn't it? A trial of our faith is when what we believed about God is brought into contradiction or challenge. And now we don't know what to do, where to go, and so forth. Well, this Proverbs answers that, and we're going to see this in a second at length. Now, this condition of perplexity will occur either when there is no answer to call upon, in other words, we're just blank about it, or when there is contradiction to what I already know. You know, there's a difference there between having no answers and having a contradiction that used to be the answer, but now that is proving to be invalid. And these things are common to human experience. You don't have to be a Christian to face these things, but it's also a condition that each believer is going to experience in their walk with Jesus Christ. And we see that all through the Bible in the saints, in the Old Testament as well as the New. So to see no way through a situation or even how to live within a situation is, in a sense of the word, blindness. As far as the human mind is concerned and as far as human perception is concerned. And again, this can be the condition of a believer, but we're being told in this proverb and in many other places in Scripture that such a blindness has a solution. And that solution is trust in the Lord with all of your heart. In other words, where your understanding will not do, in fact, even if it does, trust in the Lord. Trust Jesus Christ, even if there is nothing you see and nothing you feel that proves He is there. Isn't it funny how Christians can come into this condition of despair and hopelessness, even though the Bible says to them, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, if that's true, if a believer is one in whom Christ dwells, if that's real, then how many see that there is no such condition as God not being with you and Christ not being there for you? I mean, even if you're wrong, even if you're out of God's will, as a believer, if you are born from above, Christ dwells in you. So this feeling that we get of despair, that God's not with us, is a lie. And that is a situation in which we must put aside our understanding, our feelings, what we sense, and believe God. Believe Him because He is faithful. Believe that God is faithful to you and that His faithfulness to you in no way depends upon you, but upon Himself. Somebody once said that Jesus Christ, despite the fact that we're one with Him in spirit, is other than us. And our faith is in one other than us. It's not in us. It's in Him. And we can be certain that if every man, every woman be unfaithful, God remains faithful. Not to do what we want, not to hop aboard our agenda, but God is faithful to us regarding His purpose. And so if we continue to seek Him, it's impossible for us to miss what He wants to do in our lives. And what He wants to do in our lives is primarily a spiritual thing. It is to bring us into an inward realization of Jesus Christ, that we may be expressions of Him and extensions of Him. That's what God is doing, and He will add to that whatever we need, whatever He knows we need. And I got to tell you that even though God will make exceptions here and there because He knows our deficiencies and He knows our need to grow, if we don't seek first the kingdom, which is Christ in us, God's not going to add all that other stuff to us as He promised that He would do. That's a conditional promise. Seek ye first His kingdom and all these other things will be added. You don't seek first the kingdom, He's not going to add those things. It'll be our undoing if He would live in those and settle in those to the exclusion of the spiritual life that He wants us to have in Christ. So, spiritual blindness is certainly a condition that is normal for the human race, but we carry that over into the new birth initially, don't we? And spiritual blindness, the definition of that's real simple. It's a condition wherein I cannot see Jesus Christ. If I can't see Christ, I can't see the light. I can't see the truth. If I don't know Him, there can be no light shined on anything. I'm not going to understand or know. And so I won't have what I need to carry me through a trial or situation. I won't have what I need to enable me to live in a situation. We often think that the goal of God is to get us out of a situation, and we struggle to try to find out what that key is to get us out. God, what do you want me to do so I can get out of this? What do you want me to stop doing so I can get out of this? And we go round and round that mountain. And God may, on occasion, say to us, I'm not interested in getting you out. I'm interested in giving you a revelation of Christ that will enable you to live within this situation and within this suffering and within this trial. That's the true way of escape. It's the grace of God in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You have that, you can exist within a horrible trial. Paul did. Paul's thorn in the flesh. And even though none of us want that, maybe God wants it. Have we come to terms yet with the possibility that what we would so like to escape in the way of a trial, have we come to terms with the possibility that it may be God's will that we never escape it, but that we know Him, that His grace be sufficient for us? God knows best. We don't. And we need to get that settled. Well, spiritual blindness is a condition where I don't see that. I don't see Christ. And I haven't come into a realization of Christ that can enable me to live and exist in a trial or even to go through one. Now, that is true ignorance. I cannot see. It's an inability to see because either I haven't been given light or I haven't grown spiritually to the point where I can discern. And so I can't see. Now, you're not going to see until you grow to the place where you're governed by an inward knowledge of Christ. And until we do, well, we're going to face situations for which we are insufficient. But guess what? That's good. Because it is those situations that we can't handle that are used of God to bring us to where we can cry out to God to be able to see more of His Son. I mean, let's face it. God is basically telling us in Proverbs 3, if you can't understand, believe God. If you can't handle a situation, well, let God bring you to the place where His grace is sufficient. Now, the flesh doesn't like all of that, but that's what God's doing. Let's read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. Paul says, therefore, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength. And he's obviously talking about above his strength. Insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now notice, Paul did not say that he despaired of God. He despaired of life. In other words, it seemed like this was the end. It seemed like that perhaps God was going to deliver them over to death in this case. Now that's a tough situation. But how many understand that the dynamic that's in that? The dynamic of fear, the dynamic of not being able to understand, the dynamic of being pressed on all sides. That's an inward thing, ultimately, isn't it? If you examine what a trial of faith really is, ultimately, it's not an outward thing. It's an inward thing. Because that's where the struggle of faith is, and that's where the knowledge of God is. And so Paul is talking about something here to which I think everybody can relate. We can all get into these situations and they're, you know, the outward things that are happening are usually what touches it off. But then it's an inward struggle. And you can come to the place where you really despair. Despair, not of God, but of life. And you just wonder how in the world you can move forward. And a spiritual environment can come upon you when you're in that state that you just feel like the enemy is pressing you. And it's a very dark thing. And don't say that a Christian is unable to experience something like that. Paul is right here. Well, who are we? Paul was an apostle. And any of us could come to that, a very dark time, the valley of the shadow of death. And we don't know what we're made of, and we don't know how we'll react if things get to a certain place. Well, Paul said, that insomuch that we despaired even of life. Again, this is a horrible inward situation. I don't believe Paul gave away faith at all, but I think that despite the faith that was there, this started to press in, and it started to really push him. How many understand feelings of despair? Feelings of fear? Feelings of having no way out? Those things are real, and they can be very difficult. What's the answer? To fight them? To try to make them go away? No, the answer when that happens is to step around them and believe in God anyways. If you believe in God, it's not going to make any of this stuff necessarily go away. But the atmosphere of it in controlling you will be broken. There's a big difference between having things going on that are of the enemy, trying to get at you. Big difference between that and not letting those things govern you, because despite them, you believe God. And that's where God wants to get us. That's grace being sufficient. Well, Paul said, insomuch as we despaired even of life, he said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Now, what does that mean? That means that Paul had been brought to the place of absolute barrenness and hopelessness in himself. He knew, in a way maybe, that not many of us have come to yet. God wants to bring us there. But he knew that there was absolutely nothing in himself that he could call upon, number one, to sort this thing out or to escape. But he knew that there was nothing in himself that he could present to God as a reason why God ought to help him. Now that sounds horrible, but it's good. God wants to bring us to the place where we see there is no reason we can find in ourselves to convince God to help us. There's no merit we can present to God. There's no buts, ands, or ifs. We can't say to the Lord, well, Lord, I trusted you, or Lord, I obeyed you. Well, that got no one any place all through the Bible. Some of the saints that suffered the most are the ones that obeyed and believed God the most. How about Jesus Christ himself? And certainly Paul, Abraham, Moses, David, all the apostles. You know, if you try to parade before the Lord all of your credentials, it's not going to get you anywhere. He's going to stay faithful to his purpose. And thank God he does. And so God wants to bring us, as he did Paul, to the place where we see that there's absolutely nothing in ourselves that we can call upon to help ourselves, but there's also nothing in ourselves that we can present to God as a reason why he is required to help us. Now, I have learned, and this is my, you know, own personal commentary on the thing, I have learned that when you come to that point and you confess it and do what Paul did here, turn to God, I have learned that something breaks. And that horrible atmosphere that was trying to press in will break. Not that it won't try to come back at times, but it will break and you will turn a corner. Paul said that we had the sentence of death in ourselves, but he gave the reason why God allowed it. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. Paul doesn't talk in this verse about God explaining to him what was going on. Paul doesn't talk about God giving him marching orders as to what to do to get out of all this. He doesn't show that God came down and gave him a bunch of information that would at least satisfy his mind. Didn't happen. How many understand God doesn't want to give us information? He wants to give us revelation. And I'm not trying to be cute in saying that. It's really the truth. Paul, understood that when a person in Christ is brought to the absolute end of themselves, it is so they can trust God in a way maybe they never even knew existed and was possible. It's a new area to enter into spiritually. It's a new land to enter into that we may not even have realized was there. I've told this story before, not to talk about myself, but it's an example that I'm familiar with. How quite a few years ago now, I was brought to something like this. Not daring to compare myself to Paul at all, but this was my experience. I was brought to the place one night, and this was after years of a build-up, believe me. It was after years of a build-up. But it finally got to the place where I felt like I had a sentence of death in myself. It was hopeless, and that atmosphere was there of this horrible, horrible emptiness and despair, where I didn't know what to do. I knew I had nothing in myself, and I didn't know where to get anything. And I felt like, for a few moments at least, like, was God even here? What a terrible feeling that is, for a believer to have to deal with wondering whether God is even with them. And I mean, circumstances in life can seem to prove to you that God's not with you. Isn't that true? Isn't that what the trial is? The greatest aspect of any trial of faith is when you actually wonder if God is even there for you. And I talked about that earlier. It's nonsense. But you see, in our minds, it can progress to that point, and then this great despair comes in. Well, I got to that point, and I'm sitting there in the middle of the night, and I have this despair. And I didn't accuse God. I knew better than that, and there was no thought of walking away, but I just wondered where to go from here. It seemed to me like I had done everything I could to find God, and I didn't find him. It seemed to me like I tried to do everything I could to understand God, and I didn't understand him. And life at that point was in a complete perplexity and fear and just a despair. And then something happened. Something happened. And I believe this was God opening my mind and heart. I said to the Lord, "Lord, there is absolutely nothing I can do. However, Lord, I ask you to do whatever it takes to bring me into your fullness, into your will, and into the faith I need. I ask you, Lord, to do whatever it takes to reveal Christ in me and get me to where he will govern me." Now, I didn't plot this out in doctrinal form. This was more of an experience and an encountering of Jesus Christ that you can explain later in doctrine and find in the Bible, one of the places being right here in 2 Corinthians 1. But that happened, and when I made that commitment, and it's got to be a real commitment. This just isn't a religious slogan that we shoot up to God hoping that he'll help us. No, it's something that we need to do by faith. And as soon as I did that, and it was real, the whole atmosphere broke. Now somebody's going to ask, well, did all the troubles go away? No, they didn't go away for years. What I'm saying is that nothing changed in the outward. Nothing did. In fact, some of it continued to get worse. But I changed. Because God had brought me to the place where I had made this abandonment to him in faith. Now, what I'm describing here is nothing more complicated than what Jesus described in Matthew 16. Whosoever would lose his life for my sake will find life. And he said that if you want to follow me, that's what you're going to do. So all of us can expect some version of this, and probably repeated a few times in our life just to get us recommitted and centered in Christ. But this is what he wants to bring us to. He wants to bring us to the place where we cannot understand. We cannot think our way through a situation. We cannot solve the problem from out of ourselves. And the reason is exactly what Paul said here, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. Now, along the line of this surrender, how many understand that you and I can really do nothing, absolutely nothing, to help ourselves? But there is one thing that we can do and must do. We must give ourselves in our helplessness to God. That's the one thing we can do. We can take our place in the cross. We can ask God to do whatever it takes. That we can do. Now, I recognize that, again, God's got to bring us to where that is real. But we have to do that. We have to do that, or we're still going to have a ways to go before we begin to really encounter Christ and walk in Him. Isn't it funny how so much of the Christian life is a bringing of us to the end of ourselves? And that's the work of the cross, so it's of Christ. If you're united with Christ in spirit, and if you're a Christian, you are joined to Him and made one spirit with Him. 1 Corinthians 6:17. If you are joined to Christ, you're joined to Christ in His death and in His resurrection. It says that in Romans 6. It says it in Galatians 2:20. You're crucified with Christ. What do we think that is? That's just a doctrine? No, it's a dynamic reality and a dynamic that is always at work. If you're united to Christ in His death is going to be constantly working on you. It's doing a work. It's the work of the cross in you. But you're also united with Him in His life. And as you are experiencing Him in His death, there will be greater and greater releases of His life. But there will be these practical outworkings of it. And so God wants to bring us to the place where we finally know, not doctrinally and not religiously, but we know because it's been proven that there's nothing in us. Now, is that unkind of God to bring us to that place? Is God being mean to us to get us to a place where we're miserable over ourselves? No. What He's doing is He's showing us the truth. What in the world do we think we're going to see about ourselves if God brings us into the truth? We're going to see that the only way is to turn ourselves over to Him for whatever it takes. So Paul did this, and it was God ordained that Paul might more and more trust God instead of his understanding, instead of his own ability to believe. Now, isn't that a funny way to say it, ability to believe. Have you ever recognized that very often what we do in our walk with Christ, what we do in a trial, is that we actually put our faith in our ability to believe God? Now, what I mean by that is that we still have this notion that we can dig down deep within ourselves and muster up what we think is faith and shoot it up to God to get Him moving. I mean, heretics like Kenneth Copeland foster these kind of false doctrines and beliefs because he teaches faith is a force. Faith is not a force. Faith is a relationship. It is trust and reliance on God. It's not a force that moves God. It's not even a force that's based on the Word of God that moves God. No, faith is a relationship. And there is absolutely nothing in us to muster up called faith. All there is emptiness. Now, how many understand that Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing? Now, just take that little phrase. Faith comes. In other words, it isn't there to begin with. Faith is not in us to begin with. That's why Romans 10:17 is able to say faith comes. In other words, faith comes to be in you and I by hearing what God is speaking, or just to put it in easier language, faith comes to be in you and I when God gives light that enables us to believe. You can't believe anything if there's nothing there to believe. God has to give light. And then it's possible to believe. And that's how faith comes to be. It's not mustered up from out of ourselves. It's carried in the light that God gives that we embrace. But we need to put aside this idea that we can muster up the faith. A lot of that is nothing more than emotion. We think that if we get ourselves to the place where emotionally we feel like we believe God, or if we get ourselves to the place where we create a condition in our mind where we feel certain, we think that's faith. None of that's faith. None of that's faith. Faith is a relationship wherein we trust God. And the fact of the matter is that if we think we have all the faith in the world, great. It's all going to be tested, and it's all going to be proven. And that, of course, again, is the mercy and love of God. When the Bible talks about the trying of our faith, it's talking really about the proving and building of it. You can't increase in faith for the wanting of it. You can't increase in faith by declaring faith, like the word of faith heresies do. Just speak it out and it'll be. My goodness gracious, what nonsense. How many times do you have to try to do that and see it fail before you start to ask questions about the validity of that foolish nonsense? You know, you're going to claim your healing every day, and you're still going to be sick every day, and you're never going to question that. What do you think is wrong there? That you don't have enough faith? Again, where are you going to get it? No. Believe God and ask Him to do whatever it takes to bring you into the truth about Christ, but then the truth about everything else, about your situation, about everything. And the worst that can happen if you do that is God's just going to expect you to abide in things as they are. But you can do that by His grace. And knowing Jesus will enable you to do it. So instead of crying out to God for more faith, instead of asking God to give you more faith or to enable you to believe, what we really ought to be crying out to God for is a greater grasp and realization of Jesus Christ. He's the object of our faith, looking unto Jesus. So if we have a greater revelation of Him, isn't our faith, which is based on Him, going to be greater? See, we get the cart before the horse because we still think faith is of us or it's an emotion. It isn't. We need to know Him, and then we will have a greater trust and faith in Him. So, this is what Paul experienced. How many understand if you go through a horrible trial and God has proven faithful? Well, your faith in His faithfulness is going to be there all the more. And you know something? Then it's going to be real. Then it is going to be real. And this is what God is doing. He's building that in us. Because like I said, we're all born blind. We're all born ignorant. We all have to grow. We need to grow to the place where we are governed by an inward knowledge of Christ. And God will use these trials to get us there. Now, along this line of being blind, how many understand that one of the first things that God does when He begins to deal with people, and all of us are blind, so He's dealing with blind people. One of the first things God does in dealing with blind people is to show them they're blind. Now, to be shown you are blind is not yet seeing, is it? Or is it? Well, to be shown you're blind is a matter of seeing that you are blind. Isn't that a seeing that matters? It's a real eye-opener to know you're blind. And we do have to come to that if we're going to go on with God. And so one of the first things God needs to do is to show us all that we are blind, that we're ignorant, and in many cases that we are deceived. He's going to show us our condition right where we are before he can take us on, so that we can confess what we are and cry out to him again, so that we can see that there's nothing in ourselves and hand ourselves over to him for whatever it takes. I think the blind men in the Gospels are a very good example of that. They did not yet see, but they heard that Jesus was nearby. And they cried out, "Lord, that I may see." How many understand that's a tremendous step? And it's a prayer that God is always going to answer. And that answer isn't going to happen in 5 minutes. It's a gradual dawning on a person as far as Jesus is concerned. He dawns on us. That's an inward realization, step by step. Sometimes we come to see before we even realize what we see. And then we wake up to that fact and we say, "My goodness gracious, this is what God was forming in me, a knowledge of his Son." And so, seeing that I am blind is a big step. It sounds like a contradiction. But as I noted, seeing that you're blind is a real seeing. And it will enable us, even at that point, to trust the Lord with all of our heart and not lean upon our understanding. Now, of course, I have to interject another possibility in all of this. And instead of trusting God rather than our understanding, we could trust God, we could trust our understanding rather than God. And I think all of us will do this at first. We'll do it along the way from time to time. But that's all the more reason why God's got to bring us to the futility of trusting in our understanding. But there are people who will not accept that they need to trust God instead of their understanding. They demand that God satisfy their understanding. They may not say that in words, but there is an unbelief and a self-righteousness there that will not bend. They won't abandon themselves to Christ by faith. They won't tell God, "Do whatever it takes." And unfortunately, if folks do that and they keep doing it, because God's always working to bring us to the end of ourselves, well, they'll end up with a hardness of heart. And what Jesus described in Matthew 6 will come to pass for them. The light that they think that is in them will actually be darkness. That's a horrible deception. To think that you know and to have a hardness of heart in it, and yet to be totally deceived. And I'm not talking about doctrinal deception. That very well may go along. But I'm talking about a spiritual deception based in pride, self-righteousness, things that cannot really be displayed fully in doctrinal form. It's in a person. God wants to break that, but people can continue to retreat from God, back into the darkness. And the light that they think they have, that they may even preach, is actually darkness. It's error. It's corrupt. And God would want better things for us. Now, again, let's get back to Proverbs 3:5, and let's get back for a moment to this idea of perplexity. If you ask believers the question, what is the answer to perplexity, the most common answer you would get would probably be information. If we had an explanation, if we had the facts about our case, well, then the perplexity would be gone. Well, that's never the answer given in the Word of God. And I think I'm right in saying that if you beg God, pound on the table, scream bloody murder, fast, pray, and ask God for information and explanations, you're going to get silence every time. God is not going to respond to that. There's only one answer to perplexity, and that is a discernment and a knowing of Jesus Christ, and in that, faith. If you're perplexed over what God is doing, don't pray to God for an answer. Pray to God for more Jesus, to know him better. Don't pray to God for information. Pray to God for a revelation. If you don't understand, trust God anyway. That's God's answer to perplexity and not being able to understand. Faith in Christ. And then you'll come to know him. So it's faith that God is true and faithful to us regardless of our perplexity. That's the answer. How many understand that you can trust God with all of your heart, even though you are utterly perplexed otherwise? You can. And that's what he's calling us to do. Now, lots of examples in the Bible of these cases. I want to read out of the book of Job here for a second because, you know, Job is the classic example of everything that I'm talking about today. We know the trial of Job. Job was plunged into this trial through no fault of his own. God said Job's a good and upright man. Job had not sinned such that God brought these miseries on him. No, this was so that Job could grow and know God. But Job had all these calamities come upon him. And I want to read just one passage out of Job 23. And it really describes what it's like when we are in a trial where we are perplexed and do not understand. Job 23:3, Job makes this cry of despair. Oh, that I knew where I might find God, that I could come even before the Lord and fill my mouth with, King James says arguments, but it means perplexities. It means questions. Oh, that I knew where God was. Oh, that I could come before the Lord and ask him these questions and ask him why. That was the cry. And in verse 5, the cry continues. He said, I would know the words. I want to know the words, the answers that God would give me, that God would answer me. And I would want to understand what he would say to me. I mean, that is classic human response in the middle of a trial. It's a classic response of a believer. Where's God? I sure would like an answer. I would like to know why. Now, how many understand that in context here, because we don't have time to read the book of Job today, just to mention it, that in context here, Job's trial had been going on unabated, maybe for years. We don't know. But it certainly was enough time to bring him to a total despair over himself. And so in context, Job was to the place where he had nothing of himself to call upon. And so he was beginning to see that. And after asking, you know, God for all these answers, we read in verse 8, and Job is describing his condition. He says, behold, I go forward. How many understand he's not talking about physically walking? He's talking about, I go forward in my heart and mind in this trial. I go forward, but God is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. I cannot understand him, in other words. I'm perplexed. On the left hand, where God does work, I cannot behold him. He hides himself on the right hand, and I cannot see him. Now, isn't that typical of a trial of our faith? We can't see God. Now, Job was beginning to understand God and understand his trial in verse 10 here a little bit. I talked earlier about it being a big step when you see you're blind. Well, Job's describing being blind here, all of verse 8 and 9. It's about not being able to perceive God, not being able to see him. So Job was blind. He still didn't see, but he did see that he was blind. And it turned a corner for him. Because after all of this despair about not being able to see, Job says in verse 10, "But God sees me. But God knows the way. God knows my way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." So Job was still in the middle of this horrible thing, but he had begun to see that he was blind, and then began to see that it was sufficient that God could see. Now, I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself here, but I want to wrap up Job's situation because in it, it shows great truth about what God's doing. For 37 chapters in the book of Job, Job asked why. He wanted to know why this was happening to him. And of course, his friends tried to tell him that it was because he had sinned. But Job was going to be perfectly honest about it. He was not conscious of having sinned. I'm sure he knew he was imperfect, but so is everybody else. And everybody else doesn't have this happening to them. So Job asked why and was suffering under the silence of God because God was not answering. Well, in chapter 38, things begin to change because then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind. And we don't really know how that looked, but we do know what God revealed. Basically, in chapters 38 and 39 and 40, God is not scolding Job. He's not reprimanding him as much as God is revealing himself to Job. God is showing his greatness and eternal nature to Job so that Job might see that there was nothing that Job could do to help himself, and so that Job might see that the only answer really was to hand himself over to God, abandon himself to God, not because he was afraid of God or dreaded God, but because he now saw how great God was and how worthy and how trustworthy God was. God doesn't threaten us. You better believe or else. That's not going to produce faith. What he does say is that I love you. I have everything good in mind for you. But this is the only way, through Jesus Christ. Now, if we refuse that way, the consequences will be dreadful. But that's not a threat of punishment. That's just a statement of fact. If you don't want light, you're going to get darkness. If you don't want life, you're going to get death. You can't have it both ways. And God's offering life. And here he revealed himself to Job. And Job saw the greatness of God. In fact, it extends through chapter 41. Now, we talked about the fact that Job couldn't see God, but did realize in chapter 23 that God saw him. Well, here in chapter 42, we find an even greater thing that happened in the life of Job. Job finally came to the place where he confessed to God his emptiness and the fact that, you know, there was nothing in himself that could solve this problem. There were no answers in Job. He could never see answers looking at himself. And so Job confesses that. He says in chapter 42, verse 2, "I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withheld from you." He says in verse 3, "Therefore I have uttered things that I understood not, and things that were too wonderful for me, which I knew not." In other words, Job was talking about matters that were far beyond his ability to grasp them. He was blind to those truths that had to do with God, and he didn't know he was blind, but now he's seeing that he was blind, just as we were speaking about before. Now, in verse 5 of chapter 42, we find the entire purpose for which Job was allowed to suffer unfolded. We're told right here, Job says, "I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." That's what God was after all of this time. Job had confessed that he couldn't see God, but God was able to see him, and that faith carried him for a while. But because he believed and gave himself to God, now things have come to the place where Job actually is able to see God. Isn't it funny how Job spends 41 chapters trying to see the answers, trying to see the information, when in fact the whole goal of God was that Job would see God himself? It's not information at this point, is it? It's revelation. That's what God wants to do in our life. But we've got to come to the place where we abandon ourselves to God and trust God, even though we don't understand or see him presently. Now, you will note that when Job finally saw God, his troubles didn't end. There's no mention here that the trial ended until verse 10. So none of this delivered Job from his misery, or did it? It did. It delivered Job from what that misery was causing internally in his faith life. It delivered Job because he saw God. He saw that his grace was sufficient, that God was sufficient in the midst of the trial while it was still going on. And then, of course, in verse 10, we find that Job's preoccupation with himself and preoccupation with his suffering had dissipated so much that Job was able to turn away from himself and pray for his friends. It isn't that he prayed for his friends that somehow convinced God to deliver him. It was that praying for his friends was evidence that Job had begun to believe God to the extent where he could leave himself alone, even in the midst of this suffering. That's faith. That's what happens when you see God. Your eyes are on him and off yourself, and you do this, and God may or may not say, "This is sufficient to my purpose," and change our circumstances. That's up to the Lord. It's not a formula. It's a encountering and an experiencing of God himself in our age through Jesus Christ. So that's how Job's situation got resolved. But let's dial it back a notch here. I said I was getting ahead of myself a little bit. Let's dial it back a notch here and talk about Job's statement that I can't see God, but God sees me. Now herein we can bring in a couple of statements that sound like cliches and clever little sayings, but really they're profound statements of truth. And Job is really relating one of them right here. And one of them is, quote, "Faith is not that I see God, but the belief that God sees me." Isn't that a great statement? Faith is not that I see God, but that I believe God sees me. And of course, in believing God sees me, I believe God's faithful. That's one statement. Another one. "We may not know where we are going, but we can put our faith in the one who is leading." That's a very similar thing that the Job is saying here in verse 10. "Then I don't know the way I'm going, but God knows the way." Or to bring it down to this idea of trusting God instead of our understanding, we could say, quote, "We may not understand, but we can put our faith in the one who does." Now, how many see that all of these things are a matter of abandoning ourselves as the object of faith and reliance? It's a matter of abandoning our own understanding of a situation. We take all of that and we put it aside and we trust God regardless. I mean, God is bigger than our ability to grasp him. He always was and he always will be. Therefore, we need to trust him to be faithful to us. We need to trust him to be faithful to us on matters that we may never understand in this lifetime. We need to be able, if necessary, to live in perplexity and a lack of understanding to live in that by faith. How many understand that if you do that, you'll come to know Christ? And coming to know Christ in an inward way will be enough to exist within everything else. He's the anchor. He's our high tower. He is the truth and the light. And that's a very difficult lesson to learn, but it's one that we need and must learn. It's really God's purpose in trials. That no matter what is happening in our life, on the outside, and as I noted earlier, that might even result in a lot of inward contradictions and a lot of inward attacks of the enemy, of fear and condemnation or whatever. We may be troubled on every side, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. In fact, I think I'll just read that one verse out of 2 Corinthians 4 where he describes this. He says, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed. Christian people can be troubled on every side and perplexed and persecuted and cast down. But if we know Jesus Christ and are standing by faith in his faithfulness, then we will know that we're not forsaken. We won't be destroyed. We won't be distressed, and we won't be in despair. We may pass through seasons of those, as we read that Paul did. He despaired over himself. So we may pass through the seasons, but in the final analysis, if we trust God instead of our understanding, and instead of our reactions, we will end up discovering Jesus Christ and realizing him. And he will be our anchor in the midst and throughout all of these things. He will. And Christ will come to dominate and to govern us, even in trials. People think that if they trust Jesus, they will never be afraid again, that they will never react emotionally. No, you're going to. You are going to be afraid. You're going to be dealing with these emotions that are part of fallen man for the rest of your life. You are. But if you trust Jesus and grow to know him, then even while the emotions rage, and even while fear may be trying to get at you, even while the enemy may be coming at you, you'll trust him nevertheless. It won't make any of that go away. But our trust will be stronger. Christ will be stronger despite all of that. And we need to understand that. That's how it works. Trust God despite what's happening. Not trust God and all of it will go away. Trust God despite the fact that the battle rages on. And it's that way because we are one with Christ in spirit, and our natural man in this age is not yet saved. So, what is the issue in any trial of faith? Well, trial of faith, that very phrase, means that our faith is being tried. Our faith in God. Not our ability to believe God, but our faith in God. Our faith that he is faithful is being challenged and contradicted and made to look foolish. A frame of mind and a condition within us is being created that makes us want to run away from God, that makes us want to doubt God, that makes us wonder. But we're being told in Scripture that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It's not emotional, but mighty through the God to the pulling down of strongholds and the casting down of imaginations. And that word imaginations means reckonings, ideas, thinkings. All of that may rage on, But we stand in Christ and know that faith is based on His faithfulness and not on anything about ourselves. And we can stand on that to the death if necessary, and we can ask God to do whatever it takes. God Almighty can't fail. He can't. We're not going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be able to point out to God all the times He let us down. We'll have no leg to stand on in that. In fact, I think what's going to happen at the last judgment is that we're going to see loud and clear that God never failed us ever once. And let's pray that God would bring us to the place where we would begin to live in that now, trusting God with all of our heart and not leaning upon our understanding. And if we do that and all of our ways acknowledge Him, He's going to direct our paths. Directing our paths doesn't mean to give us marching orders. It means He's going to guide us into all truth, into the truth of Jesus as the way and as the path.